Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Being one of the most exciting groups of chapters anywhere in the Old Testament. This is often called Emmanuel's book because it deals with a series of marvelous children that are going to be born that reflect ultimately the Messiah. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, which is really a literary unit. Now, I want to show you the background of this because it's very difficult to understand this chapter unless you see the historical background. Now, first, in this section, historical things happening. In chapters 7, 1 through 10, 4, we're going to be dealing with the Syro-Ephraimitic War that occurred around 735 B.C., and we'll talk about it in just a minute more. In chapters 10, 5 through 24, we're going to deal with the invasion of Sennacherib in around 711 to 701 B.C. and his besieging of Jerusalem. Then finally, in chapters 11, verses 1 through 12, 6, we're going to deal with the post-exilic period that reflects the age of the Messiah. Also, it's very important to realize that in this section, we're dealing with several different children and their symbolic names. First, we have the Isaiah's first child in chapter 7, verse 3. Then we have the child that's going to be born as a sign to Ahaz in chapter 7, verses 1 and following. And then Isaiah's second child, chapter 8, verse 3. The messianic child, chapter 7, 14, 9, 6, 11, 1. And the children of the new age in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. Now, it'd be very important that you read the parallel accounts of these three sections. For chapters 7 through 10, 4, you need to read 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. For chapter 10, verse 5 through 34, you need to read 2 Kings 18, verse 17, through 2 Kings 20, verse 11, and 2 Chronicles 32, 9 through 24. With that in mind, let's look, if we could, at chapter 7, which is the Syro-Ephraimitic War. Now, this is the current situation. The major empires of the Fertile Crescent and the Nile River valleys have fallen into a decline, and therefore Judah has been relatively free in the reign of Uzziah, as she's going to be again in the reign of Hezekiah. Now, because of this, Israel and Syria decided to form a coalition against Assyria, and they wanted Judah to join. Judah refused to join, so Israel and Syria invaded Judah to force her to join this coalition against Assyria. Ahaz, instead of listening to the prophet and trusting God, sent a letter of help to Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, with a lot of money, and Tiglath-Pileser came, destroyed Syria, going to take the northern 10 tribes into captivity, but really cost Judah her freedom and much of her territory. Now, that is the background for chapter 7. You can see it rather clearly in the first few verses of chapter 1. Then we come to Isaiah's command to go and talk to King Ahaz and take his son, Sher-Jazub, which means a remnant shall return. Now, Isaiah's name meant salvation is of Yahweh. All of these names are very symbolic. Apparently, Ahaz was out looking at the fortifications of the city, preparing for the invasion of Israel and Syria. And what we have here is the marvelous passage about the birth of this marvelous child in 714. Ahaz sounds very pious when he says, "Oh, I don't want a sign." The reason he said that is he had already made up his mind to contact Assyria and not trust God. So what we have here is the king not acting in faith, but acting in a predetermined plan that left God completely out. And so Isaiah says, "I'm going to give you a sign. God will give you a sign." And that's what all this controversy around verse 14 is about. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now I have a graphic I want to show you that I want to call these two names. In Hebrew, there are two different names. The first one is the name Alma that's used in this text. It means a young woman of marriageable age, and it comes from the root to be ripe, to be capable of marriage. Now, another term is used in Hebrew to describe a virgin. However, these two terms are almost synonymous, as we can see in the case of Rebekah, Genesis 24, 60 and 43, where both these names are applied to her. Every unmarried Israeli girl was considered a virgin. If not, she could be stoned. Now, the prophecy has to be fulfilled in Ahaz's day, as well as ultimately looking forward to the Messiah. So if it was the word for virgin, I don't believe in two virgin births. I only believe in one virgin birth. Now, that virgin birth occurred in Jesus Christ. We see that from the fact that the word virgin is used in both Matthew and Luke. It is no doubt the Greek word virgin. The Septuagint even uses the same Greek word that means virgin in its translation of the Old Testament. Now, I think Alma is quite correct in this text, because there was a normal, natural birth in Ahaz's day. If you'll read the rest of this, the age of the child is going to show what is happening to the nation of Judah and to Israel. As this child gets a little older, as he gets a little older, this will happen, this will happen. So I believe that Alma is quite correct, which is more ambiguous than the specific term virgin. And so I think that helps us. Now, the word Emmanuel, God with us, we must remember the Jews were not expecting a divine child to be born. Now, that may be Greco-Roman, gods having love affairs with humans, but the Jews never expected the Messiah to be God incarnate. That's only from the fuller revelation of the New Testament. The word Emmanuel, God with us, is just one of many names where God's name is combined with the name of a person. The same thing is true over in chapter 9, where we have the term Mighty God. And when I get there, I'll show you what that term means in Hebrew. Now, boy, I wish I had time to go through all this. The age of accountability seems to be mentioned in verses 15 and 16, or it may just be the child was old enough to understand when the parents said no, that's what they meant. It's hard to know there. Then in verse 20 is the interesting thing about shaving the hair. The Jews were very nervous about shaving any part of the hair. The head, the beard, was all considered to be a sign of mourning or shame. Notice what it says, the hair of the legs. This seems to be a reference to pubic hair. And you might want to see Judges 3:24 and 1 Samuel 24:3. Let me go to chapter 8 if I could. Here is a play on the second child. We have Isaiah's first child. We have this marvelous child to be born as a sign to Ahaz, which is ultimately a sign of the Messiah. Now we have Isaiah's second child. Now his name is mentioned in verse 1. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Now we learn in verse 3 that in Hebrew this is Meir Shalahazbaz. How would you like to name your kid Meir Shalahazbaz? Well, Isaiah did it, I want you to know, and his name was very symbolic about swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, about the invasion of Israel and the ultimate invasion of Judah if they didn't turn. Notice that God, Emmanuel is mentioned in verse 8 again and in verse 10. Emmanuel, in the last part of verse 10, God is with us. I wish I had time to go through all of this. Your outline is very specific. It'll be very helpful. Notice the tremendous prophecy in verse 14 about the Messiah will be a stumbling block, a stone and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is quoted quite often in the New Testament, the fact that Jews rejected God's Messiah. You all see Luke 2:34, Romans 9:33, 1 Peter 2:8, where this passage is used so often. Now, in verse 19, we have the significant truth of a false way and a true way to approach God. The false faith is to use medium and spiritist and try to learn from the stars or from the dead or from casting lots what God's will is. That has always been inappropriate for God's people, especially in Deuteronomy 18. You ought to read that whole thing where it condemns that, and also Leviticus 20, verse 26 and 31. And I hope you'll read that. It's so important. Now, beginning in chapter 9, this same marvelous child is going to be mentioned again in a little different context. I'm sure you're very familiar with this beautiful passage that really 750 years before the birth of Messiah predicted the main area of the Messiah's ministry, which was in the area of Galilee. Now, the reason for this, it says Zebulun and Naphtali here. That was the land that suffered most from the invasion of the Assyrian monarch in this day, the Syro-Phoenician War. The Syro-Ephraimatic War. Now, this is the area that predicts the Messiah will come from. Nobody expected the Messiah to come from Galilee. And so that's why that many times in the Gospels they're saying, can anything good come out of Galilee? Well, this is a prediction right here. When it says a people will walk in darkness, the word people here is the word goy. or Goyim. It means the nations. It's used of Israel several times, as you see in your outline. Here it implies that his ministry would be to Jews and to Gentiles, a radical statement for the Old Testament. Notice in verse 4 the idea of the different terms for a tyrannical rule, the yoke, the staff, the rod, all symbol of tyrants. He's going to put that down. Now in verse 6 is this famous passage we use at Christmas all the time. And a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulder. Now there's going to be four compound terms to describe this marvelous child who the government will be given to. Now this is not describing the character of the child, but describing the government of the child. Let me show you. There are four examples here. I have a graphic I want to show you, if I could, of these four titles. Notice, if you would, Wonderful Counselor means his administrative abilities. The term Mighty God, though it sounds like deity to us, really refers to his military capabilities. The term Eternal Father, which also sounds like a very full term of deity, really refers to his attitude, his perpetual attitude toward his subjects or his people. And finally, the Prince of Peace refers to the quality of his reign. All of these terms are meant to describe the reign of the Messiah. These are not terms to describe his deity. So the terms Emmanuel in chapter 7, verses 14, 8, 8, and 10, and the term Mighty God used here, although we certainly see from the New Testament how it is fulfilled in God incarnate, the Jews of Isaiah's day never saw this as a prediction of God incarnate. They never saw this as a prediction the Messiah would be deity. And we need to be careful to interpret the Bible in the light of its own day first, and then see its ultimate or fuller significance in light of the New Testament. And that's what we're doing right here, I hope. Now, notice it says on the throne of David. Here again, his reign is talked about. The promise to David is in 2 Samuel 7, around verses 12 through 14. A beautiful promise, the Messiah would come through David. And we see that so often all the way through here. Now, let me go mention in verse 8, here are the names, all the names of the northern 10 tribes: Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria. Those northern 10 tribes go by all three of those names, and we have to realize what period of the Old Testament we're talking about. I was going to mention, here's a beautiful example of a local situation like the Syro-Ephraimitic War being used to foreshadow the coming of the Messiah. That's going to happen with the exile. It's going to happen with the invasion of Sennacherib in 701. The Old Testament uses current crisis to foreshadow the ultimate promises of God. Now, let's see here. Notice verses 18 through 21 of chapter 9 talks about the real problem of brother fighting against brother, Israel against Judah, that we see so often in the people of God. What a tragedy. Now in chapter 10, verse 5 and following is a new setting. Here we have the description of the invasion of Assyria later on. I think it's where we're going to talk about where, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Sennacherib invaded Judah. Because we're in the period of Hezekiah now, not in the period anymore of Ahaz. So Hezekiah also rebelled and tried to form a coalition against Assyria. Sennacherib invaded. He took all the major cities around Jerusalem. When he came to besiege Jerusalem, this beautiful passage, this parallel in 2 Kings, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died as the death angel miraculously delivered the city of Jerusalem. Now that's what I think the account is here in chapter 10. Notice, if you would, where it calls Assyria the rod of my anger. Now, God is going to use this cruel country, but he's going to hold this country responsible for her acts. He's going to judge Assyria for what she does, although he's using Assyria to punish his own people. Look at the pride of Assyria down in verse 8. And you see it talking about how it's crushed all these other nations, their gods. He's going to crush Israel and her God too. For you see, war in this day was considered to be war against deities as well as war against nations. Look at the last part of verse 12, where God says, I am going to destroy the pomp of the king of Assyria. Now you want to see the parallels in Isaiah chapter 36 through 38, 2 Kings 18 through 20, 2 Chronicles 32, 9 through 24, of what's going to happen. Let's see. By the way, in verse 13 it says, like a mighty man. Another good manuscript says, like a mighty bull. Now remember, the winged bull with the head of a man was the symbol of Assyria, and I think that fits much better. The idea in verse 14 is about a mother bird guarding her nest, but she can't guard her nest against this powerful enemy, and so we see that there. Notice in verse 16 it mentions this horrible disease. You all see 2 Kings 19:35, where it says 185,000 soldiers died in one night. Boy, don't mess with God, right? let's see. By the way, in verse 26 of chapter 10, we have two examples of historical examples of how God's going to defeat Assyria. One is Gideon and against the Media, which is in Judges 6 through 8, and the other one is God destroying the army of Pharaoh in the Exodus period. Now, if you look at verse 28 and following, here we have a series of cities. If you'll look at the map in the back of your Bible, these cities are in a straight line north of Jerusalem. They're about 10 or 20 miles north where it starts, and it's a series of cities straight down to Jerusalem that seems to mean the path that Sennacherib is going to come and yet be destroyed. Now in chapter 11, we have this beautiful picture of this marvelous, miraculous son or child that's going to be born again, born to God's people. Now notice in chapter 8 it says, then a shoot will spring from the stump of Jesse. If you look at verse 34, the metaphor of God's destruction of the Assyrian army is a forest cut down. And all of this picture of a cut down forest, there's one stump also cut down that begins to sprout. And that sprout is the Messiah. Many believe when it says a branch from its roots will bear fruit, that when Jesus is called a Nazarene in Matthew 2:34, I believe, that it refers to the word branch, which is very close in Hebrew to the word that's used there, Nazarene, Nazar. I really think it simply means from Nazareth, really, but many people get it from here. Now, the word then, I think, relates to verses 10 and 11 and also chapter 12, verses 1 and 4. I think it's talking about in that day. Now, really, the historical setting of the re-establishment of the Davidic throne is the post-exilic period under Zerubbabel. But I really think it ultimately, again, foreshadows the ultimate messianic day, not the first coming of Jesus at Bethlehem, but the second coming of Jesus at the Parousia. Now, the Jews were quite right in seeing God break into history as a military ruler and overthrow the wicked and set up his kingdom. What the Jews missed is they missed the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and only saw the second coming, not his first coming. Now, in verse 2, we have the sevenfold attributes of the Spirit. Many believe this is what's referred to in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Again, it's a description of the reign and the character of the Messiah that's going to be born. It's talking about wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge. All of these relate to his reign. And I think that's so very important. Now, when it says a branch from the roots of Jesse, you might want to see Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Let's see, there's so much here. Let me see if I could go where it says, he will not judge by his eyes. The rabbis have an unusual interpretation based on this passage, but they say the Messiah will judge by smell. He can smell out the wicked. And I think that's reading way too much in here. Notice the term righteousness in verse 4, used again in verse 5. This is a term that comes from the Old Testament concept of a measuring reed, a standard or straight edge. The righteousness of the Messiah will be the character of God. When the New Testament says we have the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, what it means is that we have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. And notice that. When it says the rod of his mouth, that sounds very much like Revelation chapter 1, 16 and 2, 16. Much of the metaphors of Daniel and the book of the Revelation come from Isaiah and Ezekiel, and Daniel, of course, in the New Testament. Let's see. Notice in verse 5, it talks about the Messiah's dress. And really, this sounds so much to me like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 and following, where I think that's where this is where Paul got it from. Now, in verses 6 through 9, we have this marvelous picture of the new age. Children are going to play with snakes. Children are going to lead animals that are fierce. I really believe that the Bible starts with God and man in a garden in Genesis 1. The Bible ends with God and man in a garden in Revelation 22. I believe that we're not going to heaven. I believe heaven's coming to us. I believe in the rapture we're going to be caught up in the air, Satan's kingdom, to show its ultimate overthrow when the Lord comes back. I think he's going to destroy the earth, recreate it, and we're going to come right back down with New Jerusalem. and the earth is going to be the scene of God and man's fellowship for eternity to come. And here's an example in the Old Testament of that. A good example of nature being cursed by man's fall in Genesis 3, but going to be blessed by the Messiah coming the second time, is the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 19 through 25. What a beautiful picture that even rocks and trees are going to shout for joy on that day when the sons of God are revealed. Now, notice it mentions here in verses 10 and 11, seem to be the idea of the day to come. Verse 10 speaks of the universal nature of the Messiah's work that includes all the nations. Aren't you glad, Gentiles? Boy, I am. Notice it speaks in that day about how these nations are going to come and lift up and shout and rejoice, the universal nature of God's reign. Now, in verse 16 of this chapter, by the way, in verse 13, the last part, the people of God will be unified. No more 10 tribes and 2 tribes, one people of God, and that's going to happen with the church and the Jews. It already has, really. You ought to see Ephesians 2 and 3. I'm so against dispensationalism and splitting up the church and the Jewish nation. We are one people of God in the Messiah, Old Testament and New, in my opinion. Now, in verse 15, it talks about the rivers of these two major powers that have always threatened the people of God, the Tigris and Euphrates, known as the Fertile Crescent, and that'll be Babylon, Samaria was in that area, Persia, all of those nations, and then not the Nile River Valley, which is Egypt. In that day, those rivers will be dried up as a symbol of the power will be broken of the world empires and the people of God. Notice in verse 16 the mention of the concept of a highway from Assyria. Now, we know this is referring to the way back from the exile. To talk about the exile of God's people was a horrible thing because of the promises they cling to. Now, this is mentioned so often in the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verse 8, chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, chapter 42, verse 16, chapter 49, verse 11, this highway. Matter of fact, this is what John the Baptist is talking about when he refers to the passage in Malachi about make straight the paths of the Lord, prepare a highway in the wilderness. This is the idea of the return of God's people back to God. It meant Jews and Gentiles in John the Baptist preaching. Here it's the idea of the Jews coming home. Now, chapter 12 is a song of thanksgiving to God. Verses 1 through 3 are in the singular, which means the prophet is praising God. Verses 4 through 6 is in the plural, which means the community of faith praises God. This is very similar to Exodus chapter 15, Miriam's song of praise at the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt. This is a beautiful thing. We must remember the word salvation in verse 2 is used in the Old Testament concept of a physical deliverer. It's only in the New Testament that the idea of salvation means spiritual deliverance. In the Old Testament, it meant physical deliverance. And I think the promises of the New include both physical and spiritual because man is seen as a unity, and in Jesus Christ, all things have come to fruition. Now, in verses 4 and following, the people of God praise Him together for what He has done for them. Isn't this a beautiful passage? It's a literary unit. Now, let's talk about this literary unit again, and let's go back and see if we can lock these things down. It is very important we see that 7 through 11 must go together. There is a miraculous child all the way through here. This miraculous child is the focus of what Isaiah was trying to say both to Ahaz, to Hezekiah, to the people of the exile, and to us. Now, these promises are so wonderful, but remember, they are not automatically the full-blown deity and pre-existence of the Messiah that we find in, say, John chapter 1, verse 1, or Colossians 1, 13 through 16, or Hebrews 1, 2 and 3. We're not yet to the full orb understanding of Jesus of Nazareth being God incarnate. But what we have here is enough of an ambiguity that when Jesus comes in the fullness of God, it is obvious what these passages really meant. So looking back, we can see it, but in its own day, it was not as radical as we sometimes try to make it. These children's names have such importance to describe what God is going to do with His people. Now, I want to say a word of warning to you. In 701, when Jerusalem was spared by the promise of God to Hezekiah, This passage of Scripture, chapter 10, 5 through 34, has often been used by later Jews to say, God will never let the temple be destroyed. God will never let Jerusalem fall. In Jeremiah's day, they were quoting this passage in Isaiah and saying, God will never let the city fall. And Jeremiah was saying, that's not true. If you'll turn from your sins, God's promises are sure. But you haven't turned from your sins, and God's going to destroy this place. Now, the reason for all this uncertainty is the promise of God to always have a man on David's throne. The exile seemed to break that promise. It really upset the Jews. We need to be careful that we don't proof text the Bible in such a way without looking at the cultural context and the conditions of faith that God places on man. We can't always quote a passage unless we fulfill the terms of that passage. The Jews were quoting that passage and saying, nothing will happen unless God promised it, without realizing the conditions of repentance and faith that are required. The Bible is only applicable to our lives when we meet the conditional elements of repentance, faith, and trust that are required as a stipulation for man to receive the blessing of God. You see, the promises of God are both unconditional on God's part, but conditional on every generation to respond to them by faith and repentance. And that is what we've often forgot. The promises are not magic. The promises are relational. Now, listen to me one more time. We cannot proof text the Old Testament without going back and seeing the setting of the day. There have been much problems over Isaiah 7:14 because new translations of the Bible have put young women. And folks have said, oh, that takes away from the deity of Christ. There have been many translations burned, Revised Standard, Good News for Modern Man. This is totally inappropriate, and it shows a misunderstanding of the Bible. The deity of Jesus is not based on Isaiah 7:14. It's based on passages in the New Testament that are unambiguous. Once we see that truth, then we can realize the ultimate fulfillment of this truth in Isaiah 7 through 12. But we must let Isaiah 7 through 12 stand in its own day first. I've really enjoyed being with you. I hope the outline that I've given you has helped. This is an exciting time. God bless you. Have a good day.